Get into our study this morning. I want you to dream a little bit with me. All right? We're dreaming. In our dreams, we're going back to the very moment we woke up this morning. That's where we start. In our dreams, when you come to consciousness this morning, the first thing that you are going to recognize is that you have been totally refreshed by a good night's sleep. You are energetic. You are alert. You are awake. You are ready to go and face the day. You can't wait to get out of bed. And the moment you do, you inhale and you go, "What is that wonderful smell?" And you find that your favorite breakfast has already been prepared for you and is ready for your consumption. Not only is it your favorite breakfast, but you find out that the FDA has just found that no matter what your favorite breakfast is, it is the most nutritious meal in the world. It doesn't matter whether you're eating 50 pounds of bacon for breakfast this morning. There is no problems with that. You are going to be healthy because of it. Remember, we're dreaming. You have a wonderful breakfast, and you decide that you're going to go and get your morning newspaper. You go to your door, and you find the newspaper exactly where you asked the delivery person to leave it. It's not up on the roof. It's not in a bush somewhere. The neighbor's dog has not attacked it. It's whole. It's readable. It's not ripped. It's not torn. It's not faded. It is in perfect condition. You open up the newspaper and the headlines read, "All is right with the world." That's it. You look at the weather forecast. There's one word: perfect. And of course, if you go to the sports sections, every one of your teams won the night before. You decide, this is fantastic. This is wonderful. Okay, well, I don't have to spend time reading the newspaper. I might as well go and get ready for church. So you go into the bathroom and you look into the mirror, and every hair on your head is in perfect place. There's not a spot, not a blemish, not a pimple, not anything that you need to deal with. You smile, and the pearly whites are just glistening. And you say to yourself, "My, that's wonderful. I don't have to do anything here." You go to pick out your clothes, and everything that you pick out fits perfectly. Nothing's too tight, nothing's too loose. It's perfect. And not only that, no matter what you pick out, it matches with everything else. No decisions to make. And you say to yourself, "My, can this day get any better?" Just one little problem. As you get in your car to come to church, the streets are a little congested because everyone is going to church with you. But you say, "I can deal with that." Okay, we're done dreaming. What was your morning like? Well, let me share with you what my morning was like. I woke up and every muscle in my body from my hips on down was cramping. And it was 2:30 in the morning. I was not ready to go. And I got up and I stretched and I moved around and I got back into bed. And by 3:30, every muscle was cramping again. I said, "I'm nuts to it," and got up. Somehow, that breakfast wasn't there. Had to make my own breakfast. And I'm not too sure everything that I ate was beneficial to me. We don't get a newspaper, so I fired up the computer and looked on the internet. And the headlines were not "Everything is right with the world." The weather forecast was, "Well, that's not perfect." And when I looked in the mirror, I had more of the Albert Einstein look than anything else. Work was needed. I went to my closet, and I knew what I wanted to wear, and I said to myself, well, what shirt will go with these pants and this jacket? And I pulled out a shirt, and for some reason, the button must have moved back around the collar because it just wouldn't close. So I couldn't wear that shirt. And then when I finally did get this shirt, this time, these pants on, my wife says to me, well, what jacket are you going to wear? It's not the one I have on. And when I pulled out of our driveway, my car was the only car moving in all of Apollo, I think. Not exactly that wonderful, wonderful dream that I had. We do not live in a perfect world. I'll bet you that just shocks every single one of you, doesn't it? You say to yourself, my, this guy must have studied for hours to come to that conclusion. We do not live in a perfect world. So what do we do about it? What do we do to change the imperfect world in which we live? Especially, what do we do when that imperfect world is creating havoc in our lives? Well, the resource that the child of God has that the child of this world does not have is the resource of prayer. And often we pray, and rightfully so, and I appreciate how Roy just prayed about the various problems that people are facing, that God would change the problems of this world to make this world a little bit more of a perfect world. Does He always do that? And the answer is, no, He doesn't, obviously. So the conclusion then that we draw is, prayer doesn't always work. Right? Wait a minute. There's a promise given in 1 John chapter 5 that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that if He hears us, we have the petitions that we have desired of Him. Oh, so we start praying then, okay, Lord, if it be Thy will. And we tack that onto our prayers, and that kind of sets the circumstances. Okay, Lord, if it's Your will, do this. And if it's not Your will, well, then don't do that. And therefore, prayer works, right? Kind of a dumb prayer, isn't it? Think about it. Suppose I'm standing on a busy intersection and I want to cross the street. And I say to myself, I've got to get from here to there. And all these cars are running past me. Lord, if it be Your will, allow me to cross the street. Is that what everyone would do? Seems to me you would say to yourself, Lord, it is Your will for me to cross the street when there are no cars coming. Right? And then I would look and I would say, Lord, help me to see clearly that I might accomplish Your will. And I look and there's no cars coming, and I go across the street. Shouldn't we, before we pray, seek to determine what God's will is in every area that we can, and pray intelligently, rather than just saying, well, Lord, if it's Your will, bring this to pass. If we ask according to His will, and the idea there is knowing what the will of God is, we can go with assurance that He is going to bring it to pass. When does God always answer prayers? Well, let's see. Who can I pick on? I picked on you last time. Thank you, Mike, for sitting right up front. Mike
is an avid Pittsburgh Penguins fan. He has communicated his love for the team to his son, right? And I say, that rotten, no good rascal, teaching his children these crazy, mixed up ideas. Lord, change Mike. Is God going to do that? I have no assurance that he will. Because Mike's making my life miserable because he's communicated that thing to Sam. And Sam, being a Pittsburgh Penguins fan and knowing that I am a Philadelphia Flyers fan, is getting on me because my team stinks this year. Again. And Lord, the persecution is too great. Change Mike and change Sam so that my life can be easier. When what we should be doing is, Lord, change me. You see, God will always answer our prayers when we yield ourselves to his will. That's exactly what Jesus Christ was doing in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, not my will be done, but thy will be done. And as we come to our study this morning, we're coming right out of that prayer in Gethsemane. And I want you to open your Bibles to Matthew 26 and follow along at verse 47 where we pick up the account this morning. It says this, and while he yet spake, he just got done praying. He goes back to Peter, James, and John. He finds them asleep for the third time. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Here's the first thing that I think the prayer of Jesus accomplished. It was a prayer that changed Jesus. Well, no, not changed him because he was the perfect man. But the change was enabling him to do the will of God and handle one of the greatest of all failures, that being the person of Judas. We tend to think of Judas because we know the outcome of the story. We know he's the person who betrayed Christ, and therefore he's the bad guy. He's the villain. But that wasn't apparent, at least in the eyes of most people, during the time that Judas traveled with the rest of the 12. Yes, I believe Jesus knew that from the beginning. But nonetheless, they went on as if that wasn't the case. And I would imagine that during those 3 years of ministry together, there were times that Jesus laughed with Judas. There were times that Jesus cried with Judas. There are times that Jesus prayed with Judas. There are times that Jesus ministered with Judas. And in that 3 years, there was a bond that developed between them, like there was with the other of the 12. And here at the end of the earthly ministry of Christ, you have a person who is coming that he has bonded with him, who is going to fail him miserably. Not only in what he does, but how he does it. He comes and he says here, verse 49, Hail, Master. Interesting, I look at the word master, it is the Greek word rabbi. It doesn't call him Lord. Rabbi is simply a term for a teacher. But the hail is a normal greeting. And then he kisses him.
seems to be a bond of affection between. Everything is fine. Well, what you don't know is the rest of these folks that came with Judas are in the background. They're not apparent quite yet. They are, so to speak, hiding, waiting for their opportunity. And Judas is putting up the appearance that he's coming and coming back from doing something that was probably beneficial. And he's restoring his fellowship with Christ. And let's get on with what we're doing. And meanwhile, he is betraying him with a kiss. It's the ultimate act of hypocrisy. How would you respond when one of your friends betrays you in such a circumstance? Jesus knew what was going to happen. Why, you no good, low-down scum of the earth? And from there we go on. Look how Jesus responded. First of all, he called him a friend. The significance of that is this: that Jesus was known as a friend of sinners. And here he is at the ultimate betrayal, the ultimate sin. And Jesus is offering him forgiveness. You've betrayed me. You're selling me into the hands of these people. Not only are you doing that, but your only reason is you're getting a financial gain out of this thing. You're making money off of me. Ever been used? Did you like it when you found out that the person using you was not really your friend, but just there to use you? Did you say to them, "Friend"? Probably not. I submit to you that in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus prayed, his prayer was being answered by God in enabling him to handle the greatest of failures. Secondly, verse 51, "And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword." Now we know this from John's Gospel to be Peter. "And struck a servant of the high priest, and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." Let me stop here and interject something that really doesn't have anything to do with the message, but I think it's noteworthy. People use this verse of Scripture to say that God is against war. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Revelation chapter 19, the Lord Jesus, in his second advent, will come riding upon a white horse to make war righteously with the earth. And what's going to happen? Out of his mouth shall go a sharp, two-edged sword. Well, if you apply this verse to what Jesus is doing, Jesus is going to die in that act of warfare. No, that's not the case. I believe this verse, in context, should be limited to what is going on immediately there. That within the group of Jesus' disciples, that this was not the time for warfare. This was the time to submitting to the, if you will, the authority of these people. And if they would physically resist, they were going to lose their lives then. I'll show you why. Verse 53. "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father?" Key word is now. "And he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels." If we wanted to now, God could supply a whole army for us and we could overcome this thing. But that is not the case now. And I think this perishing by the sword relates to the now of then. Not all of time. But the answer then is this: "But how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" Prayer can change a person, that is, enable a person to endure the greatest of trials. Jesus is about ready to really, 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 really suffer.
He has been betrayed by a friend. He is going to be deserted by the rest of his friends. He is going to be unjustly tried before people. He is going to be spat upon. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be beaten. He is going to be taken to a cross. He's going to be receiving the 39 lashes. He's going to be crucified. It's not going to be a pretty road. And at this point in time, he could say, Father, give me all these angels. By the way, a legion is somewhere between 3,000 and 6,000. So if you have 12 legions here, you have up to 72,000 angels that God could send and militarily wipe them out. But Jesus didn't pray, change my circumstances. He said, Lord, enable me to accomplish them. Your will is, and the scriptures bear this out, that I am going to die for the people of this earth. I am going to bear their sins upon the cross. And if this doesn't come to pass, your will won't be accomplished. Enable me in the midst of this trial to do your will. What's our normal response when trials and tribulations come our way? Lord, get me out of this! How do I know that? Prayed it. When it's, Lord, get me through this and accomplish your will that way. Here's the next one, verse 55. In that same hour, said Jesus to the multitudes, are you come out as against a thief? With swords and staves for to take me? Do you think that I'm the vicious criminal that you're making me out to be? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple and you laid no hold on me. And the idea is then, look, I was with you and I was teaching in the temple. Was I creating an insurrection? Was I inciting you to riots? Was I teaching something that was way out in loony land? No, I was just declaring the Word of God peacefully, purposefully. In fact, you fellas kind of like it when I cleansed the temple, didn't you? Why didn't you lay hold of me then? His prayer in the garden enabled him to respond rationally to the greatest of injustices. There was no reason for these folks to be taking Christ and carrying him away. In fact, tonight we're going to be looking at the beginning of his trials. And all his trials were illegal. The world's greatest injustice was being leveled upon him. And yet he didn't say, well, I demand my constitutional rights. In the midst of all this that is going on, he remained rational and calm. But he also spoke truth. You know why he spoke truth other than the fact that he is the way, the truth, and the life? Because truth always accomplishes the will of God. Oftentimes we're not really interested in truth. We're interested in agendas. I have spoken on a number of occasions about one of my high school buddies who is ultra-liberal. He had on his Facebook page the other day a thing that he saw somewhere that responded to the Coca-Cola ad from the Super Bowl. If you don't know anything about it, the Coca-Cola company put out an advertisement where a number of different people were singing America the Beautiful, if I remember correctly, in various different languages of the world. There were some people that objected to that, and without getting into the controversy of the ad itself, here's what he put on his Facebook page. It's a quote supposedly by Michelle Bachmann that was aired on Fox News. And she says, and you see the quotations there, "If English was good enough for Jesus when he wrote the Bible, it should be good enough for Coke." Now, his comment was, as you see at the top, "Oh, come on. This can't be real. Wish I could see the clip of her saying that this, if it is true. No one could be that stupid." Inference, she's stupid, but she's not that stupid. Checking Fox, which he always calls faux news, faux meaning error, for the clip. Now, what's wrong with that? If you were concerned about the truth, wouldn't you check it out before you post this on Facebook? And as it turns out, she never said that. It was someone's parody of her, and they thought it was comical to attribute this to her. And of course, Fox News never tells anything that's truthful, so we might as well get them at it. And we're only interested in promoting agenda, and we don't care really if we tell the truth to do it. And fortunately, someone not too long after this was posted, put up there, "It's a farce. It's not true at all." And they said, "Well, I don't think so, but we could also believe that of her." And they went on to degrade her and her thinking and everything else, rather than saying, "Oh, I shouldn't have put this up there," and then remove it. Because it was still promoting their agenda, even though they knew it to be false. Because agendas are more important than truth. But in the world of God, truth accomplishes God's agenda. And folks, we need to be careful that we make sure that what we're saying is truth before we go broadcasting it all over the place. Jesus wasn't worried about his agenda, for he knew that if he spoke the truth, his agenda would come to pass. "I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold of me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." How much of the scriptures of the prophets will come to pass? All of it. How much of the scriptures of the prophets is truth? All of it. Shouldn't we be concerned about truth? Prayer that changes a person enables them to rationally respond to the greatest of injustices, knowing that in the end, truth will win. Well, you say, wait a minute. Did truth win? They took him. They crucified him. Yep, they did. Well, I guess that's the end of the story, isn't it? Well, for a couple of days it was, till he rose from the dead, till he ascended into heaven, till he returns again. And then we'll see whose agenda comes to pass. Final one. Prayer can change a person, that is, enable a person to remain faithful in the midst of the greatest desertions. "Then all his disciples forsook him and fled." They see what's going on, and like a room full of cockroaches, when the light's turned on, they're out of there. And you don't see Jesus running after them saying, "Hey, come back here! Cowards!" You just see him patiently allowing this unsaved mob to take him away. People will desert you, whether intentionally, whether unintentionally, they are going to fail.
And sometimes you're going to be left alone in the midst of trying circumstances. That's not right. Well, probably isn't. Lord, get them for leaving me. No, Lord, strengthen me for staying. That should be our prayer. Does prayer change things? No. Prayer always will change the prayer when yielded wholeheartedly to the will of God. That's what Jesus did in the garden. And His prayer, "Not my will, but Thy will be done," enabled Him to handle the greatest of failures, to endure the greatest of trials, to respond rationally to the greatest of injustices, and remain faithful in the midst of the greatest desertion. Well, you say, He was God. Absolutely true. He was also perfectly human, yielding Himself to the will of God. And that can be true of each and every one of us. God can change this world through us, but He won't necessarily change this world for us. And while it's right to pray about circumstances, it's even more important to pray, "Lord, change me." Let's pray. Father, I look outside and I see the snow falling, and to be honest, I'm tired of winter. Oh, I'd love to be able to say, "Lord, stop the heavens from bringing forth." But apparently, that's not Your will. So, Lord, change my attitude toward the snow. Lord, I'd love to see a lot of things take place in and around our neighborhoods, our cities, our towns, our nation, our world. And Lord, it wouldn't be wrong to pray that all the injustices and sinful activities of man just be wiped away. But the fact of the matter is, I know that won't happen until Jesus Christ comes. So Lord, change me to be the kind of person that can be used of You to live in this world for the glory of God. Lord, there's so much that we want. There's so much that You want of us. Lord, may we be yielded like the Lord Jesus was yielded in Gethsemane, and accomplish Your purposes in us and through us. For the glory of God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.